This is the day the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice in
that. Amen. The sermon for this Misericordias Domini is according to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let me preface it with this. Church is weird. It really is when you think about it. When you think about how your week goes, there are things that occur when we're in worship, divine service is what I mean, that are somehow different, offset from the culture, offset from the things that you see in your life, offset from the people you meet at work or anything. We come to a place where there's songs we sing that are never going to appear on the radio because they're just not super boppy. We say things in divine service that talk about faith, that talk about loyalty, that talk about bravery, that talk about trust and hope. You don't hear a lot of that when you're out and about, because we talk about something that is perhaps greater than all of us, and it's about the love of Jesus Christ for all of us in a world that I do not have to convince anybody is a little strange. So amidst all this strangeness, a place where people gather to give thanks and praise and confess our sins to the one true God can seem a little strange. And the rules we have and the things that we believe, they are just not going to make it into reality TV. And then, for the weirdest of them all, the theme for this third Sunday in Easter is the shepherding of the church. The church is God's flock, and the members are His sheep. In our Old Testament reading, do you remember the Lord was speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, and He says this, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will go to seek my sheep, and I will know them." Then He says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." He says the Lord in our gospel today, we hear that reiterated. So too in our epistle when St. Peter says this, "For you were like lost sheep, but now you have returned to the pastor and bishop of your souls." That's where we get those words from. We must understand this pastor and bishop as Jesus Christ Himself. The word pastor comes from the word poimene in Greek, and it means a shepherd. And the bishop is one you would see as the episkopos, or the overseer. The Greek word translated as good in Good Shepherd is the word for true and perfect. Many people in the Old Testament were shepherds of the animals, also of the people of God. Like, take Moses, for example. What about King David? But there is no other shepherd who can guide souls to eternal life. Only Jesus can do that. So Jesus is the good shepherd. However, our Lord handed over the care of His church in this world to His called and ordained servants. In one of His appearances after His resurrection, Jesus said this to St. Peter. He said, "If you love me, feed my lambs." He also said, "If you love me, shepherd my sheep." This is the pastoral office, the ministry of preaching, and the administration of the sacraments. Jesus instituted this office when He commanded the apostles to proclaim the gospel after baptizing in all nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in Matthew 28, verse 19, and celebrating His supper until the Lord comes in glory. So being a pastor, and it's funny, if you were in Bible study today, it's kind of funny, I didn't purposely cross these over, but in the Middle Ages, or the Lutheran Church, you will see we found who we are identified, basically, is during the Reformation, because at the time, the church was saying the only valid thing to do for a living and the rest is garbage is to be clergy. Now, of course, you know, if you've spent any time in a Lutheran church, we go, yeah, that's not actually correct. Because any time you're in service to God, the first gift He gives you is faith, and then the gifts He gives you after that are how do you love your neighbor. So, like I said to the Bible study today, you know, as a pastor, I do have a calling. There are things that I do as a shepherd, but do not call me if you break your leg. Do not call me if you are having heart issues. Do not, to fix them. I will pray for you, so please, I'm sorry, did I just tell you not to call me? Please call me. I will pray for you, but do not tell me, hey, pastor, could you check this EKG out for me? I'm like, squiggles, squiggles? It's not Hebrew. So we know that in the life of the Christian church, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, that the Christian church is a body, and it's made up of a lot of things, not just an eyeball, not just an ear, not just a nose, right? And so, and I love that St. Paul uses the human body to talk about what the church looks like, because it seems really funny. If you take something out of the human body, you better be able to put it back. Or it doesn't work very good. Sir, you're going to need that kidney. So we're going to say that when the office of the pastor comes into light here, it's to say that, you guys, I've been called to tell you that I'm going to be the one who spiritually is called to lead the congregation in prayer and praise. And when we're suffering, to mourn with you, and when you're rejoicing, to rejoice with you, and in the divine service to bring you the gifts. So there are seriously in this context, there are three words that are used in the New Testament for what I do. The first is poimene, which is what I said. It means shepherd, and therefore shepherd of the church. Second, episkopos, as I said, which means bishop. And third is presbyter, which means elder, but that's also where the word priest comes from, is the word presbyter. But it's supposed to be somebody who is a part of the community with a certain level of time and experience. Some bishop is paired with a pastor in our epistle, we'll see. And I want to talk more in detail about this word. The word episkopos, also you might wonder where the churches like Episcopalians come from. Episkopos. Where do we get Presbyterians? Presbyteroi. Just so you know, there's your free Greek lesson. Now, go blog on it. So, but first of all, when we talk about an episkopos, it means someone who is a foreman. It's a guardian. And it occurs five times in the New Testament. And it's Acts 20, verse 28, Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:7, and of course, 1 Peter 2:25. Our Lord did not institute a church structure beyond our local congregations gathered around the word and sacrament and under the care of a pastor called and ordained by the church and by Christ. However, to fulfill the mission of gathering the scattered sheep of the world into the flock of faith, the church is organized on a larger scale. So with its growth in the ancient world, the church developed what we call a hierarchy. If you wonder where these people came from, why our church body uses a president and not a bishop, it's a word for somebody who has some authority, why our district presidents and our circuit visitors, all those people, what they're doing is they're trying to bridge between the congregations. And already by the end of the first century, bishop had become the leader of the Christian community within a city or a region. This is where this is happening. Ignatius of Antioch is one, for example, from about 50 to 110 AD. he offers the earliest and clear description of kind of what these bishops or a single person over the churches in a city, although other writers of the same period spoke of a collegiate, what's called the collegiate episcopate, in that the leadership of the local congregations did not fall to just one person, one man. In any case, the bishopric focused on the responsibility of caring for others, not on the exercise of authority. Remember, as our Lord says in Matthew 20, 25 and 26, you know that the princes of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you, be your servant. So it's kind of interesting to see how even though a pastor is considered very much to be a leader over the church, it isn't a word of power. It's a word of humility, and it's a word of grace, and it's a word of mercy, not a word of power. However, this sort of centralization of authority in the bishops continued in the post-apostolic, after all the 12 apostles had died, and it culminated in the formation of what we now have as like the papacy. That became one bishop over the whole church, at least in Western Europe it did. And let's jump ahead to the 16th century. As a Lutheran, I'm obligated to do this, is to jump to the 16th century, and a guy by the name of Martin Luther, maybe you've heard of him. And in the Companions, they rejected the claim they didn't reject the claim of the papacy. They rejected the claim of the power that was being exalted by this. And to say that it's not wrong to have somebody be a church leader, it is wrong to say that that person is the only one who has any say in what the scriptures are and what the life of the church looks like. So it's a lot more complicated than some histories give us. So they also rejected the concept of the only valid pastors were successors of the apostles. Because then it starts to sound like things that we haven't read yet, in which pastors could only be ordained by bishops who were supposed to be ordained by the laying on of hands by bishops in an unbroken line back all the way to the apostles. It's complicated, I know. Stick with me. The bishops of Germany remained loyal to this pope and refused to ordain pastors who were Lutherans, even though we had proven with our confessions that we're not trying to destroy anything, but that we were in fact a Christian believers. So Luther and the others asserted that the right of congregations can call their own pastors. So here we go. Philip Melanchthon wrote this in the treatise in the Power and Primacy of the Pope. It's kind of interesting. So for whenever I talk to Catholics, they're like, well, you just hate everything about us. And I'm like, no, that's not it. You missed it. But what it was to say is we took issue with definitions of it. You see, the gospel assigns to those who look over churches the mandate to preach the gospel, right? We're supposed to be preaching the gospel. We're supposed to be bringing comfort to people who are suffering with their sins and in a world that is very complex, and we're supposed to be exerting this kind of grace over them so that they would, in a world so filled with evil, that they would finally hear some comfort of good. And that's what the church is always supposed to have been about. And they rejected this concept of saying, well, you have to be part of this group here of apostolic succession. I'm not sure which saint ordained the guy that ordained the guy that ordained the guy which ordained me, in a nutshell. So Luther and those others asserted this. Now, in the Power and the Primacy of the Pope, that the gospel, that those who provide over this and give these gifts, according to the confession of all, even our adversaries, it's evident that the structure belongs by divine right over the churches, whether they call themselves the pastors, or the Hebrew term, which called a pastor an elder, or bishops. However, the distinction between bishop and pastor, it's not really divine. It is something that's used to help facilitate the church. It is manifest that the ordination administered by a pastor in his own church is valid by divine right. So when I was ordained at Faith Lutheran in Lacey, Washington, by the president of our district, it was done because that congregation had called me into the ministry right out of seminary, and they called me saying, "We want you to be the man who brings the good things in this place." I don't know if St. Paul ordained him. But at the same time, in the 16th century, other countries and everything they encountered opposition from the state and saying, "Well, this has to be how it's done." And those national churches, the outer structures were not changed, nor in the national churches. They didn't. They were planted by Scandinavians elsewhere. Therefore, today some Lutheran churches do not use the same nomenclature of bishop, but rather recognize the structure of the churches that was used as a human tradition for the good of the church. It's funny, when I was in Alaska, some of my church members from South Sudan, they would call me Father. Okay? And it's common for the Africans to say that. And I was like, because they hit me on a culturalism that I'm not used to. And they're like, "Father?" And I'm like, "Me?" And they're like, "Yeah." I'm like, "Yeah, pastor is cool, but okay." And, you know, so you realize some of these terms are just cultural. And so, and once the weird crawly on my skin thing, because it's not my thing. It's not what I do. And so it's just traditions that fall into the church. Religious leaders who are more interested in their own social and economic well-being or self-glory than in the spiritual and material needs of the sheep, well, that's a problem. These men are not prepared to defend the herd against external threats. The wolves are the violent persecutors of the church. Also, the false teachers who want to deceive the faithful. You can probably sit here and think of something that somebody has said that's negative about Christianity, not a denomination, not like hitting on just Baptists or whatever, but to say, "I don't like Christians because," and these guys, and by the way, I will say, I know some of those are true, but you don't say all Christians, not all Christians are like anything. So when I talk to people, I say, "What is it that you do not like about Jesus? What is it that you do not like about the word and works of our Lord? Tell me that, because I've got a better list of what I don't like about Christians than you do. I'm a pastor, man. Christians are weird, we're quirky, we're strange, and I'm looking in the mirror when I'm making this accusation, remember? The truth of the matter is, if it's not about Jesus, your arguments can go on and on and on, and they're pointless because I am not God. If you base everything on Christianity on me, well, Christianity's doomed because I'm lame. So therefore, the requirements of being a pastor aren't a cult of personality that this pastor is the coolest guy. He's the hippest guy. He's always the one who's just so cult of personality. So there are actual requirements to be a pastor. And therefore, there are requirements for candidates to be. And St. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, he says, "The truth, if anyone longs to be a pastor, he desires a noble task. To teach, not given to drunkenness, to be somebody who's given to quarrelsome, somebody who's not greedy for filthy gain, but somebody who's moderate, mild, not covetous. Let him rule his own house well, having his children in subjection with all honesty. For he who does not know how to rule in his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" So not a newbie, like when I was converted to Christianity. That would have been a bad day for me to become a pastor. lest being puffed up, he'll fall into condemnation of the devil. It's also necessary that he have a good testimony from outsiders so that he does not fall into disrepute and fall into the snare of the devil. And these same requirements, you'll find them in Titus 1, 5 through 9. And we got to remember, who are Timothy and Titus? They're two pastors that Paul was training. Above all, the model for pastors is the Good Shepherd. Only the Good Shepherd chose to sacrifice his life for the sheep, and only the death of Jesus Christ paid the debt for our sins. However, the shepherd called and ordained to care for the flock of God must be prepared to die for the sheep. That's the hard one, to say that you understand when I took my ordination vows, you understand that you're ready to lay your life down to protect God's people. That you be ready to do this so that they are safe. And if somebody is harming them, that you can stand between those two. And then St. Peter says, I entreat the pastors who are among you that I am a pastor also with them and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, that I am also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock, he says, the flock of God that is among you, taking care of it, not by force, but voluntarily, for the dishonest gain, no, but for quick encouragement, and not having dominion over the inheritance of God, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the incorruptible crown of glory. So if your pastors aren't the hippest and coolest people, if your pastors are the ones that will be there for you, not just in good times, but in bad times, if your pastors are not always pushing you to be more of a hip Christian, I use that word because I'm old, therefore I have no coolness. But the truth of the matter is that is exactly what a shepherd is. If it doesn't convict you to hear Peter say, a pastor is not somebody you hire. You don't say, I'm putting an ad in a newspaper, please come and be our pastor. He said, those men are generally cowards that are seeking their own good. He says, you call a pastor to say, by divine right, God is holding you accountable for what you are and what you do. That's the difference. It's not just playing word games like pastor or bishop. Those are word games. But to say you have been called and not hired means that you have been called here to do these things. And I think, you know, looking at my call documents, they are not a list of awesomeness. They're a list of things that matter in the lives of broken people. There are things that matter in the lives. And so here, I'm not a hired hand. I'm not here just to do something, get paid, and leave. I'm here to say, I have made this commitment to be here as long as God will have me. And that's a remarkable thing, because the ministry in our day and age is under so much attack. If you look in the pastors all over, and I'll use the Sudanese guys again as a reference. In South Sudan, it is not uncommon for them to be killed for being a pastor. It is not uncommon for Christians to be martyred in a greater scale than they were even when Nero of Rome made it open season on Christians because they were a troublesome lot. So to be a pastor requires, I would say, first and foremost, again, we're back to 1 Corinthians 12, it requires the first gift of the Spirit, which is faith. And then the rest of the gifts are, I don't know, bravery, being half crazy. If it's a gift of the Spirit, you know I got that in dual. And because it's to say that no matter who is here on Sunday, whoever shows up, whoever's sick, pray for them. Whoever shows up here, give them the best. And it's always apart from how I feel about it. And I'll say this before I close. I'll never forget this guy came to our seminary. I had no idea who he was. Turns out he's a big wig at another seminary in Texas. And he said to me, "It is such an honor to be at the flagship seminary of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod." And I'm like, "Who is this guy?" And he said, "Because you guys," he started talking about our history, and this guy had studied. And he said, "And here's something that I want you to know, and I learned it from you, and I'll say it to you back. The Word of God," he pauses, "the Word of God is more important than how you feel about it on any given day." Pause, because again, he comes from like more of your evangelical stripe. "The Word of God," there it is, I got it. I liked his voice. He had more of a southern twang than I do. "But the Word of God is more important than how you feel about it on any given day." And that's the best pastoral advice you can get. "So Lord, we beg you to raise up for the ministry faithful and trained men who have the great joy of giving themselves entirely to the work of the church for the love of your dear Son and for the souls for whom he shed his blood on the cross. Amen." Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in one true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.